your brother or your sister is playing with a toy that you really want, pretty soon you'll figure out, if I can just show them a better toy, they'll put down that toy I want, and then I can, you know, go and play with that. And I was thinking about that, and I think that really is one of the things that the scriptures are trying to do for us. You and I have got all these toys that just captivate us, and we get obsessed with them. We get locked into these things, and they really trap us. They really cause a lot of trouble even in our lives. And what the scriptures are trying to do to us is hold up, if you will, a better toy, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we would put down all the things that just kind of entangle us and ensnare us. And the Bible just wants to present Jesus to us as beautiful. And that really is my goal and my hope for you with our time together this weekend. And I hope that Jesus will just be preached and seen and loved and cherished, because we've looked at him in the pages of Scripture this weekend. So, you know, join me as I pray for that, as we pray together for that. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2 and 3, and then we're going to look at a passage in Luke as we go on. The first thing that I want to talk about is, let me start here. At Wake Forest University, they have this, every Christmas they have a candlelight service in Wake Chapel. Wake Chapel is kind of like, if you ever watch a Wake Forest basketball game or football game on TV, you know, they'll always show shots of the campus. Well, Wake Chapel is always the thing they show. From Wake Forest University. It's this huge chapel. Both Bushes had presidential debates in this chapel, and it's a beautiful, gorgeous building. Seats about 2,200 people. Every Christmas, they have a candlelight service there, put on by the Moravian Church. Started this service at Wake Forest, and it's kind of become this tradition that's there. And during the, you know, there's a short kind of Christmas meditation, and after that we sing some songs. They turn all the lights off, and we start singing "Joy to the World" and candles. This is as packed as Wake Chapel gets, you know, the entire year. It's 2,200 people in this room. You know, there's no empty spaces. We're singing "Joy to the World," and all the candles start to be lit. And as about the time all the candles are lit. And I've been there for 8 years, and I've attended this service, and it's always at this point. As everyone starts to sing, "He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found." Everybody holds their candle up, and it goes from this pitch dark room to just this amazingly lit up bright room. And it's so amazing how it works out that it's right at that part of the song. That he comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. And my first point that I want us to think about tonight is just the fall and its effects. And I want us to think about, how far did the curse go? You know, if he's come to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, how far does the curse go? I remember hearing Joe Novenson preach once, and he was talking about, he said, if you could somehow picture an arrow coming out of my head. You know, he's trying to signify all the relationships that we have in this world. And he says, if you could picture a big arrow coming out of my head pointing up towards God, you know, symbolizing my relationship with God, and that arrow's broken because of the fall. You know, and then he said, I want you to picture another big arrow coming out of my side, you know, like pointing to my fellow man, my neighbor, you know, pointing to you and all the people that we know. That's broken because of the fall. You know, we just make a mess out of our relationships. And then he said, I want you to picture another arrow coming out of my left side. And this is pointing to the world, just nature, you know, just the cosmos, the universe. And now we're also, because of the fall, that relationship's been broken. We're out of sorts even with the world that we live in. And then the last thing he said, I want you to picture an arrow coming out of my feet, you know, going down into the ground and curved back and pointing back at me. And he said, even my relationship with myself is broken as a result of the fall. I don't understand myself anymore. I lose my temper, and I don't know why. I get depressed. I don't understand myself. You know, even my relationship with myself is broken. And what God has done through Jesus is that he has come to reverse the effects of the fall. Jesus has come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, and to bring restoration and to bring redemption in all of those areas. I don't know if you've ever thought about this question, but have you ever thought about where the Bible should be divided? And, you know, a lot of people will say that the Bible should be divided between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that that's where it should be divided. But, you know, I don't think that's really where the Bible should be divided, if it should be divided at all. Now, we can definitely have that discussion, but bear with me for this, okay? The Bible ought to be divided between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. Because after the fall happens, everything is totally different. Everything's totally different after Genesis chapter 3. Everything in the world is radically affected, and for the worse. Everything has changed after that point. I remember one of the early staff trainings with RUF, probably only my second, maybe even my first year. And I remember Brian Habig, a mutual friend of Phillips, and I remember Brian Habig was teaching us at staff training. And when he began training, he started by reading the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And he read this question. He said, "Into what estate did the fall bring mankind?" A lot of you know that question. "Into what estate did the fall bring mankind?" And you know the answer, that the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And I remember Brian Habig very seriously looking at a group of campus ministers and saying, "You'd do very well to remember that in dealing with college students." And it's something that I'm reminded of every day in my job, that the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Just 3 weeks ago, this bomb erupted in my life and in the ministry at Wake Forest University. Just all kind of just awfulness broke loose in a student's life. Her parents are involved. Even administration is involved. And it's just a disaster. And at so many points, I didn't know what to do. I remember even at one point talking to my wife and just saying, "Rosie, I can't take this anymore. I can't deal with this. Like, I'm shutting down." I mean, it had been such an intense week dealing with the effects of this girl's sin and the repercussions in her life, in the ministry's life. It was just really awful. And I called a friend of mine, an older campus minister, and I never forget what he said to me, and this has just been ringing in my ear ever since, is he said, "Kevin, walking with people in the midst of the fall is beyond every one of us." And I just find that to be true. I find that to be true in my own life. I find that to be true in students' lives. I remember at the beginning of Introduction to Biblical Counseling, back when I was at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, in the first day of this biblical counseling class, Richard Winter, the professor, he stood in front of us and he read Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all of the king's horses and all the king's men, you know, couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. And I thought that was an odd way to start a class. But you can honestly, you can understand why he would read that at the beginning of a biblical counseling class. Because that's what we're like after the fall happened. That's kind of where we find ourselves. Like if you were to just drop some eggs, you know, on the floor, and the eggs were to splatter, you know, just kind of everywhere. I mean, we could take the best and the brightest, you know, people in Kosciuszko, Mississippi. I could take the best and the brightest students at Wake Forest University and give you, you know, 3 months, and you'd never be able to reassemble those eggs. You'd never be able to put those eggs back together. You could use every tool that you had. You could absolutely do your best, but you couldn't restore those eggs. And that's what life is like after the fall. Like these eggs that have been splattered, you know, everywhere. There's just egg and there'd be yolk everywhere. And just imagine the difficulty that you would have trying to reassemble yourself. That's what life is like after the fall. That's how broken we are. You know, the image of God is still there. You know, we're still image bearers. Just like the egg, when it's splattered, it doesn't like all of a sudden become not an egg. It's just splattered. It's just splintered everywhere. We're still made in the image of God, but now we're just completely broken, okay? That's where the fall has left us. And, you know, the first thing, and I'm sure I'm not telling most of you about a story you don't know about, but you know, when the fall happened, you know, the first thing you see is that Adam and Eve, they start to hide from God. If you're there looking at Genesis chapter 3, look at what we read in verses 8 and 9. You know, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" You know, Adam, he's all of a sudden, he's terrified of the gaze of God. And I think, like, in there in verse 10, that really is like the low point of the Bible to me. You know, and it really is like the story of the whole Bible and the story of the human race, just us running from God. It's what we've been doing ever since, running and hiding from God. And your hiding from God and my hiding from God is so much the essence of our sin. And so much to what leads to so much of the sin in our lives is our hiding from God. It's the reason that you don't show forth God's beauty and brilliance the way that you should, is because you run and you hide from God. It's kind of like a mirror. If you turn a mirror away from the light, it stops the reflection. That's what we did. That's what we've done because of the fall. You know, in Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve, they're not ashamed. They're not ashamed at all. They're walking with God. They're talking with Him. And, you know, after the fall happens in here, you know, what they should have done, they should have just run back to God. They should have just, and I don't know if you're like me, but I do this in, like, Disney movies that I've seen forever. You know, there's always that part in the Disney movie where you just think, no, don't do it. You know, I've been reading this thing for, you know, 40 years now, you know, almost 40 years, I've been reading about the fall, and every time when it happens, I'm like, don't do it, you know, just stop. They never stop. They always take the fruit. And y'all can laugh at that if you'd like. But, you know, they should have, when all this happened, when they should have just run back to God and just embraced Him, and, you know, just kind of like I watch students greet their parents after they hadn't seen their parents in so long. You know, you just run up, and I got to see my little cousins back there, and you just run and you embrace each other. That's what Adam and Eve should have been doing. But that's not what they did. They ran from the God who made them in His image. And that's what you and I are still doing today. It really is the story of the human race. And you know, God here, He asked them, He says, where are you? Where are you? And it's so fascinating to me, you know, because God really could have said, you know, I know where you are, and now I'm going to kill you like I said I was going to do. Now I'm going to get you. But he doesn't say that at all. He doesn't condemn them here. You know, he's asked, where are you? It reminds me, like, I'm distracted. I get distracted sometimes, like I'm on a date with Rosie, and Rosie will go, you know, I'm lost in thought or something. Kennedy told me one time, said, Dad, you have a focusing problem. and I really do, and you'll see even as I talk. And, you know, I'm on a date with Rosie, and she'll just go, Kevin, where are you? Where are you, Kevin? You know, come back. I want us to connect. You know, come back to me here. And that's what God is doing here. You know, he's asking this question here. Where are you? Adam, Eve, I want to connect with you. You know, come back. And he pursues after them. I love how he does that. You know, and there you have the story, you know, of God, you know, in the Bible and ever since, is God pursuing the hearts of His people. They start to hide from each other. They don't just hide from God, but they hide from each other. If you look there at verse 12, the woman whom you get, you know, they have this dialogue, and Adam says, you know, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. You know, here you just see, you know, Adam and Eve, they were created with such royalty and such dignity, such splendor. You know, they were such regal, you know, men and women, you know, created in the image of God. And now all of a sudden they're acting so ugly. And so unroyal, so unregal here. And it's just typical of what we see men and women doing still today. You know, just blaming each other. You know, Adam, he starts to blame God. You know, this woman you put here with me. He blames the woman, you know, for this. You know, it's so sad. You know, that he takes the two most precious things in his life and he's blaming them. You know, just very much acting very childish here. Like a child who's acting very bad and very bratty. You know, they're not acting very royal at all. Not very upright. You know, but Adam and Eve are actually, they're acting very twisted. And they're acting very small. You know, in this instance, is what they're doing. You know, I don't know if you've ever known anybody who was just a complete, you know, basket of lies. You know, you ever known somebody who was just a complete basket of lies? Maybe it's you. I don't know. But, you know, Adam here, he, you know, somebody who just can't ever admit that they did anything wrong. You ever known somebody like that who just can't admit that they've ever really made a mistake, you know, ever did anything wrong? You know, Adam here, he won't take responsibility here. He's lost so much dignity. He's lost so much royalty here. You know, and again, he should have said, look, I did it. I'm sorry. It was just it was wrong. He doesn't say that at all. And I read this and I'm telling you, I stand incredibly convicted by this because I think this is me. I think this is really me, because I can be a people pleaser in a deceitful kind of way. I've learned that about myself over the years. You know, my mom and dad are here, and I can remember my mom and I once in a rather spirited discussion as a child, and I remember her with her hands on my shoulders going, Kevin, the truth is just not in you, son. You know, we can laugh about that now. You remember, I mean, she's like, in which time, Kevin? You know, I remember, a lot of y'all know Kenny Janice. I remember Kenny Janice looking at me once in high school and just going, Kevin, you just lie just to lie. You know, and that really is who I was. You know, mom would say, what you been doing today, Kevin? And I would say, oh, I was up walking around the square when I'd been like playing basketball with Wynn and Denny or something like that. She didn't care what I'd been doing. I just would lie. That was just who I was. I mean, I could just tell you a lot of stories, but I don't want to embarrass me or them as we go on. But I would say I was very much like Jacob, you know, in the scriptures. Very cunning, very, very deceitful. You know, I even... In my first job when I was at Tennessee Tech University, I was talking to the pastor there, Joey Stewart, once. And we were kind of feeling, you know, getting to know each other. And I would just ask him, what do you think of, you know, just what do you think about me? How's our relationship? You know, just kind of ask. He's the pastor in the town there. And he just said, you know, Kevin, I really like you a lot, and I think you're a great guy, but I just don't know that I really trust you. I was ordained. You know, it just leaks out, you know. That's what the fall does to us. And I remember when I became a Christian, though, and that was just one of the first things in my life that had to go. And when I became a Christian, God just put his finger right on that. I mean, just right on it. And kind of showed me, that's me. You know, and I would say that was really the first time I'd ever owned it. And it was probably like the most humanizing thing I'd ever done. Just to kind of own up to that, to take responsibility for that. And to do that in my life or in your life, it takes the Holy Spirit. That's so much at the heart of what sanctification is all about, is the Holy Spirit remaking the image of God in you. You know, that's what he's doing, trying to put us back together, allowing me to be noble and upright, you know, and kind of royal again, you know, the image bearers, you know, that we are. That's what he does. And this is like the opposite of what Adam is doing here, right? Okay, back to the story. Adam's just not doing that. And even doing much better either, okay? In verse 13, she's not owning up, you know, to her sin at all as well. But this deceitfulness is so much at the heart of what it means to be broken and shattered, you know, as far as image bearers go. And it's the opposite of rule and dominion, which is what Adam and Eve, what you and I were created to do and created to be, to have rule and dominion. You know, and they say, you know, we were afraid. You know, we knew that we were naked, and so we hid from you. You know, all of a sudden, Adam and Eve, you know, they have this intense fear of who they are. And that's kind of where the fall leaves us, this intense fear of who we are. And working with college students, I mean, it's not even college students, it's Kevin Teasley. Just this fear of who we are. We hide from other people. We hide from God. But we hide from ourselves. Listen to this little, do a little self-inventory with me, okay? Listen to these questions. Answer this to yourself. Do you avoid being alone with yourself? Do you crave distraction when you have to be alone? Do you hate to look at photos of yourself? Do you just hate to see pictures of yourself? Do you avoid sitting in front of mirrors at restaurants? Listen to this one. Does a recording of your own voice make you sick? You know, don't you just hate it when you hear a recording of your own voice? Do you have a hard time liking the way that your body looks? Do you immediately suspect the worst when you overhear your name in a conversation? You know, you walk into a room and you hear that your name has been mentioned. Do you just automatically assume that they said something bad? Listen to this one. Do you get uncomfortable making eye contact with a person for more than 3 seconds? Now I've just ruined the weekend for all of us, okay? Because we're going to be so conscious. But can you look at somebody eye to eye for more than 3 seconds? Like I can't even do it with you now, so now I'm looking around. When you have a job review coming up, do you automatically think that you're going to be fired? Do you struggle to see yourself as the crown of creation? Here's the question I ask my college students. Do you have to have a cup in your hand to be comfortable at a party? You know, that's the question I ask them. Why do you have to have a cup in your hand all the time in order to be comfortable? Do you think that you're weird or strange? You know, we could go on and on with these questions, but here's the thing. If you answered yes to two or more of those questions, you are suffering with shame. You're suffering from the fall. See, when Adam and Eve, when they fell from paradise, as I heard Bebo Elkin put one time, they lost the ability to be at ease with themselves. That you and I lost that ability when Adam and Eve fell, the ability to be at ease with yourself, to delight in yourself, to be deeply satisfied with yourself. You know, all of a sudden, because of the fall, every one of you in this room, you're out of sorts with yourself. You don't understand yourself. You know, this is what Kierkegaard, the philosopher, he said, it's a sickness unto death. You know, and those of you who've seen The Matrix, the movie, you know, when the guy says it's like a splinter that's in your mind and it's driving you mad. That's where we are. See, before the fall happened, Adam and Eve, they walked, they were naked and they were unashamed before God. And now after the fall, they're naked and they're ashamed. They're afraid. And this is talking about something way more profound than just the physical. Way more profound than the physical. You know, Adam and Eve, before the fall, they only knew glory. They only knew glory. They knew no shame at all. None. They saw themselves through God's eyes. They saw themselves the way God saw them. And it was beautiful. It was glorious. You know, they were able to rejoice in their own glory in the way that God had made them. You know, there was no jealousy between the two of them. There was no envy between Adam and Eve. It was, you know, Adam and Eve, think about this. They were able to enjoy blissful, penetrating eye contact. Adam and Eve could look at each other in that kind of way. I mean, it's amazing to think about it. But they fell. You know, they fell. And when they did, the glory was gone. The image was shattered at that point. You know, and even before God enters the picture there in verse 7, you know, they realized they were naked. Before God showed up. And all of a sudden, Adam and Eve, here's what happened, is they became painfully aware of themselves. Painfully aware of themselves. You know, all of a sudden, they got this inflamed self-consciousness. You know, it's kind of like none of you ever think about your big toe, right? I mean, you don't. There's no need to think about your big toe, right? Until you get like an ingrown toenail or something, you know? And then all of a sudden you think about your big toe a lot. That's kind of what happened right here. You know, all of a sudden they think about themselves all the time. And don't you know that's what's driving you and me crazy most of the time? Is we can't stop thinking about ourselves. And it's exhausting. You know, they became painfully self-aware. And now for what you and I have to do to be free from this self-consciousness is we crave distraction. It's the reason I'm addicted to Ole Miss sporting events and Wake Forest sporting events and video games and iPods always on because I got to be distracted. You know, I can't stand it. You know, to just think about who I am and what's going on in my life. We crave distraction. And what they do there in verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. You know, they try to cover up their nakedness. And this is astounding. You know, like, why would you try to cover up the most beautiful creatures that God ever created? The crown of creation, you know, the image bearers of God, you know, and they try to cover up because they're afraid. And I'm talking about something way more than just the physical here. They're afraid. They're afraid of God. They're afraid of each other. They're afraid of themselves now all of a sudden. And that's where we are. That's the condition that we're in. You know, you've heard this, you know, what people fear the most is public speaking. People are so more afraid of public speaking than anything else, you know, according to polls. And a lot of you probably heard the Jerry Seinfeld routine. You know, it says that that means that if you were ever asked to give a eulogy at a funeral, you know, that you would rather be the person in the casket than the one giving the eulogy. And because we don't like that. And you think about that. Why? I've been doing this enough that I'm kind of used to it, but I still am a nervous wreck. Rosie will tell you, my kids will tell you, that on large group night when I'm about to preach, I just can't talk to anybody because I'm so uptight. And it's always kind of like my first sermon I ever gave here. You know, I'm just a wreck. And it's because, you know, you and I, we love to present a persona. We love to present a mask. We love to present a certain, we let people see certain things about ourselves. And what you kind of just begin to realize is just a very fragile disguise that we have. And it's just, we fear exposure. We don't want to be exposed. And it's just woven in our psyche. Okay, what's this got to do with Jesus? It's got everything to do with Jesus. Y'all turn with me to Luke chapter 2. This just has everything to do with Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. It says this, that in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. And so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. You know, one of the most crucial parts of the incarnation is shame. And you and I, we miss it because of the sentimentality of Christmas and the way we've kind of romanticized Christmas in our culture today. But I love how Luke sets this up. You know, we get introduced to the most powerful person in the world, Caesar Augustus here. And Caesar Augustus, he's at the height of the world's glory right here, okay? I mean, he issues this decree and people scurry like rabbits. I mean, they jump too. Most powerful man in the world right here. I mean, he was the ultimate celebrity. He was this political juggernaut, if you will. I mean, the most powerful man in the world, okay? That's who we get introduced to. And then we meet this little bitty Jewish man, Joseph, okay? And this obscure town, Nazareth, right? In this obscure region, Galilee. And then we get introduced to this really shady character, Mary. And what Luke says about her is he says she was pledged to be married and she was expecting a child. He's unbelievably subtle about it. He makes no comment whatsoever, right? But for a first century Jewish person, an unwed pregnant teenager was as shameful as you could get. Absolutely as shameful as it could get. And even more than that, Joseph and Mary, they're just pawns in Caesar's hands, right? They're utterly at his mercy, pawns in his hands. And she's forced. Now, we have three children now, and this means more to me now than when I was reading this like 20 years ago. But they're forced to make this journey when she's 8.5 months pregnant. We all know what the doctors tell you after like 6 months, you know? They're forced to make this awful journey. And she ends up having this baby at the midpoint of the journey. This baby of shame. And the babies, they give birth to him in this manger, a barn. You know, a dirty, smelly, festering barn. And, you know, I don't hang out in barns a lot, but every time I go, if I take my kids, you know, you instantly do like this, you know, when you're in the barn. Because it smells. And it's awful. When you're there, there's animal excrement, you know, everywhere. And they take this baby and they place him in a feed trough. And in all likelihood, there was food probably still in this feed trough, probably still slop in the trough there. I mean, you just know that when they were in this barn, that it would have been hard to breathe. I imagine they were covering their mouths as they were in there. And my point is just simply this. from the first moment of Jesus' life, He was breathing in your shame and my shame. Jesus' first breath as an infant was of human shame. His very first breath. You know, I love the line in the hymn that the one who was rich beyond splendor, all for love's sake, became poor. You know, why would Jesus breathe in our shame? Why would He do this? I mean, we could give a great sermon about how so He could sympathize with us in our weakness, so that He could feel our pain. We could just preach a great, true sermon about that. But mainly, it was so that Jesus could just breathe His glory out on us. Just breathe His glory out on us. And that exchange was the pattern of His life. That was the pattern of His life. Inhaling our shame and breathing His glory out on you and out on me and all of His people. You know, and we got to be clear about this. Jesus had no shame about Him at all. No shame at all. He's the only human being since the fall that could hold a gaze. He could stare at you for hours, eyeball to eyeball, and never look away. There was no shame in Him. He was the only person who was ever able to truly delight in Himself, right, in that kind of way. He was unashamed. He was the perfect image of God. The perfect image of God. But here's what Jesus did, and this is so great to me, is that Jesus used that extraordinary power to re-glorify all those around Him and to breathe glory into their life. I love that about Him. You know, even He did that even as He took our shame upon Himself. I mean, we could just go on for hours with the illustrations of this all throughout Scripture. I think about the woman who shows up and breaks this alabaster jar, you know, the perfume jar, and pours it on Jesus' feet. She's weeping, you know, and when wiping His feet, Jesus' feet with her tears. And they're at this Pharisee's house, and the Pharisee goes, "She's a sinner." You know, if Jesus knew what a sinner that this person was, He'd have nothing to do with her. And Jesus looks down at her, you know, and He says, "Your sins have been forgiven." He's breathing glory out on her. You know, He shows up to wash the disciples' feet. It says that He gets up, He wraps His towel around His waist, He pours water on the disciples' feet, begins to wash their feet, breathing glory, you know, out on His people. You know, He sees this woman who's been crippled for 18 years by the Spirit, we read. And it says that she's bent over, and it says that she could not straighten up at all. And Jesus calls her forward, and He says, "Straighten up. Straighten up." And it says instantly she straightened up. And Jesus says, "Woman, you're free from your infirmity." You know, and immediately, he just gives His glory out. You know, He's touching lepers. You know, and rabbis don't touch lepers. You don't touch unclean people. You don't hang out with people like that. And Jesus touches them and says, "Be clean." Just breathing His glory out on people in the midst of their shame. He sees the man in the tombs, you know, the demoniac who had so many demons. They called him Legion because, you know, there were so many demons that he had. And he's there, and it says nobody could bind him. And he just cried out all the time. You could just, I just think about what it would be like to be in that town, you know, and there's the crazy man out there just wailing all the time, you know, and you could just hear him. It says nobody could bind him anymore. And he would rip apart his clothes. He was cutting himself. And Jesus heals him. You know, it says the shepherds come back and they're just astonished because there's this man who's sitting there in clothes and in his right mind because Jesus just breathed glory out on him. He took his shame upon himself, breathing glory out on these people. The woman who was bleeding for 12 years, it says that she had suffered much. And she comes up behind Jesus and she touches Jesus and she's healed. And Jesus is like, "Who touched me?" And He realizes that it was her. And she falls at His feet and she's just trembling with fear. You know, she's scared to death. And Jesus says, "Go in peace, you're free." He just breathes glory on her. You think about Jesus hanging on the cross. And the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they're mocking Him, they're spitting on Him. You know, even those who were crucified, the thieves on the cross, at one point they're both mocking Him. They're both ridiculing Him. You know, He was scorned by the ones that He came to save. And what does Jesus say? He forgives them. They don't know what they're doing. He just breathes out glory. He takes in our shame. You know, the hymn that we're going to close with, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood." You know, Jesus, It's not even that he just bore your shame and my shame, but he became shame. You know, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might have his glory. It's unbelievable. This is what the gospel... He endured the cross, scorning its shame. I mean, when you need to see the face of God. You need to see the face of God pursuing Adam and Eve. And you need to see that that's your story. God himself tracking you down in your sin and your shame so that he can present you one day radiant and glorious and spotless without any blemish before the throne. If you have put your trust in Christ, you've united to him by faith, that's where we're heading. That's the promise of the gospel. He's going to breathe glory out on you. And he's even begun that now in your life this side of heaven. That's who he is. You know, as human beings, we were created in perfection. We walked with God. We talked with God. You know, totally exposed to God, totally exposed to each other, totally embraced by God, totally embraced, you know, by each other. And sin enters into the picture, realized that they were naked and they covered themselves with fig leaves and hid among the trees. You know, that's what Adam and Eve did and what you and I are still doing all the time. You know, just ashamed, afraid. Fearing exposure, hiding from God, hiding from each other. But I just want you to see, maybe tonight for the nth time, right? Maybe tonight for the first time. I just want you to understand again what the gospel offers. I mean, total exposure and acceptance before God once again. You know, freedom from the fig leaves. You know, freedom from all the things we're hiding with. Freedom from all the things that we're hiding from. You know, we can be naked and unashamed again. Not absolute before God, but even before each other. If I didn't believe that, there's no way I could stand up here and tell you what a liar I was at one point and still struggle with it. I'm hidden in Christ. He's bore my shame. And he's bore your... I don't have to hide anymore. And neither do you. We don't have to hide. We're not hidden in the trees, but you're hidden in Jesus. You're hidden in Christ. And you know, ever since the garden, we've longed to stop hiding. We've longed to stop hiding. And the beauty of the gospel is that you can stop hiding. The gospel allows you to stop hiding. You know, Jesus was born in shame and he was died in shame so that he could just bring glory to you and to me. Let's pray. Father, I pray that tonight, thousands of years after Jesus was here breathing his glory out on lepers and women at the well, crippled men on mats, as he's turning water into wine and healing deaf, mute people, I pray that the presence of that same Jesus through his Holy Spirit would be breathing glory out upon us here. Until we become so full of him that we just become like him and love him more. So would your spirit work that? Bind with your word, I pray. In the matchless name of Jesus, the radiant and glorious one. Amen.